Our group has always emphasized the power of Christ's atonement, as well as our continuing trust in his blood, plus our obedience as sufficient to save us. Unlike some groups, we have not laid emphasis upon the necessity of baptism. To some, our omission is tantamount to heresy. Doesn't the Bible say, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved? Yet we believe that there is room in Christian doctrine and theology for spiritual interpretation, especially the meaning of baptism. In this study, I believe we can show from Scripture that the deepest and most redemptive significance of baptism is not as a literal act of submersion in water, but of spiritual submersion in Jesus Christ. Let's consider the history of the rite of baptism. Throughout the Old Testament, baptism didn't exist. It exists a few places in a sense of a sprinkling of water, but the sprinkling that goes on in the Old Testament is overwhelmingly in reference to blood sprinkled upon the altar. Yet the New Testament has much to say about baptism, defining it in at least five different ways. So this afternoon we're going to look at these five different connotations, these five different ways of looking at baptism. And let's begin first with Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, that's an interesting conception of baptism. Here are people, many in a very rudimentary spiritual state, nevertheless going down through the crossing of the Red Sea at below sea level in the middle of a lot of water qualifies them, according to Paul, to having all been baptized. That is one big baptism, isn't it? And then also being under this vaporous cloud by day was also a baptizing of the entire 1.5 million, whatever, Hebrews. Now already we're seeing that baptism doesn't have necessarily a cut or dried Southern Baptist connotation. It's already leading us toward very generous spiritual interpretation, isn't it? All right, let's turn then to the classical, conventional conception of baptism found in Matthew 3:11.
In this scripture here is they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea.
Right, from here.
So
that's your reading, your interpretation.
That's what the Bible says.
One of my Bibles says too.
And it reminds me of the baptism of John. Those who had received the baptism of John received the Lord, and those who had not received the baptism of repentance
under the authority of John, under the authority of Moses,
did not receive Christ.
Yes, that's a very good point, honey. All right, Matthew 3:11. John the Baptist comes engaging in an activity, as we just said, which has no precedent in the Old Testament. Water baptism. And there is a sense of expectancy in Judea, in Jewry at this time, that somehow something big is coming off. These are apocalyptic, messianic times. And zealots, fanatics, false messiahs, and so on, were rising up, and Rome was nervous, and so on. And John comes preaching this last day's message of repentance, confirmed by participation in the rite of baptism in the Jordan River. This was not sprinkling, this was total immersion. And many people out of Jerusalem and Judea came down to the Jordan. The publicans came, even some members, I think, of the rulership and the common people. And as a token of their sincerity in coming toward God, they submitted to baptism. And John said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." And what he means there is, baptism is assisting the fact of repentance. It's making it vivid. It's making it public. It's making it memorable. It's assisting. Jesus said in the Last Supper, he said, "Take this whenever you drink and whenever you eat, do so unto repentance, remembrance of me." And it's exactly the same thing here. These are the communion, grape juice and bread, or anything we eat, we are to do to facilitate, to vivify our memory of Christ and commemorate what he has done for us. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now already again, we're finding a lack of a definitive, one-size-fits-all baptism experience for all Christians in all ages. Already he's making his type of baptism into the baptism of John, something which is temporal, which is symbolic of what is to come. He's talking about another baptism which will come through Christ, a baptism with the Holy Ghost and with fire and not with water. So already this idea that there's one type of baptism that we're all obligated to undergo is being broken up. It's I wouldn't say subverted, but it's being qualified and broken up into different spiritual connotations. And of course, this is necessary in order to keep us from drifting into some kind of formulaic Christian experience. Yes, honey?
In studying this, what I saw was the components of true salvation. And Moses was the stand-in for God as far as the authority. Mm-hmm. And they were baptized into Moses in that they followed the Lord through Moses. And then when John came along, they were baptized with the baptism of John unto repentance, or in repentance. And so you can see a step going along, and it's not arbitrary, or, you know, it's there's a baptism of blood yet to come and a baptism of the Spirit yet to come.
Yes.
So.
Mm-hmm. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, when it says that it's necessary for Christ to fulfill all righteousness by submitting himself to John's baptism, I don't believe what he's saying there that this is the end all, this is the consummation of God's plan of the ages, that now I am being baptized, and somehow this baptism experience is the highest pinnacle of spiritual revelation that a Christian can have. He's saying, I think, if any of you have comments additional to this, I'd like to hear them. But I think he's saying that John was the forebearer. John comes before Christ. He makes the rough places smooth, crooked places plain. He is doing this, ushering in a new order. And it is necessary for Christ to submit himself to this sequence of necessary events. And just as Christ required his disciples to wash, to allow him to wash their feet, so he forces John, he requires John to participate with him by administering baptism to him. And there's a commonality, a participation here in the necessary plan of God ushering in the Christian era.
Daddy?
Yes, honey.
In verse 11 of Matthew 3, John says, I baptize you with water for repentance. And in that Christ was a man, he went through that as a sign of complete submission to Christ, I believe. And then John goes right on to say that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so in verse 16, Jesus' baptism by John was not only a pattern for us of what had to be done for all men, but it was proof of his Godhood because of the dove and the voice from heaven.
Yes, that's true.
And it was after this that Christ was led out to be tempted. And I think there has to be something very significant in that, that this directly preceded him being led out to be tempted.
There's a certain mystical element to the water, the blood, and the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And we find that in Scripture. And it kind of resists precise definition or explanation. But here, at the waters of the Jordan River, we find water playing a tremendous role in this whole thing. Christ is in the water. Christ is coming out of the water. And the Spirit is coming down in the form of a blood, of a dove, with his blessing. Now, the blood is not present in this. But a little later we'll talk about these verses in John where it says, you've got to have the water, you've got to have the blood, and you've got to have the Spirit. So let's just kind of, yes, keep that in mind. Yes, honey.
This fits in, Christ being baptized into repentance, fits in with your idea of Christ the sin bearer. And that's an affirmation of that, I think.
Of course. All right. Now, there's a third usage of baptism. And that's Christ's personal baptism of suffering. Mm-hmm. He uses baptism in a very, very personal way. Let's go over to Luke. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened till it be accomplished? What is this baptism that he has to be baptized with? Well, it's a baptism of suffering, a baptism of fire. And he actually goes down into prison, whatever that means. Not necessarily hell, but he goes down into prison. And he is submerged in the bowels of the earth, in the depths of the underworld. And he says, how am I stressed? How am I straitened until it be accomplished? This is also a baptism of unimaginable suffering and humiliation and reproach with everything. The brickbats and abuses, the execration of humanity heaped upon him.
Speaking of the baptism into blood yet to come.
Absolutely. Yes.
If you are baptized by water, then you are completely repentant of your sins. You accept God's law and you forsake your sins. And if you are baptized by blood, then there's further identification of the necessity to death for self-will and all of that.
Well, Scripture says he that has suffered to blood has ceased from sin. And there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And so, unlike the relatively moderate and benign sprinkling of water, as I said earlier, the sprinkling of blood all over the altar of the Old Testament laver and sacrifice was a very bloody thing. Judaism, the old Hebrew religion, has been called a slaughterhouse religion by skeptics and those who would deride God's work through the Hebrews. Blood has always had a non-spiritual connotation, a gore and great evil and infliction of pain and all those kinds of things. And Christ is saying that this is all coming upon me, and I'm very, very keyed or nervous or straitened and intense until it all is all realized. Now, the next is the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. Here again, we have a fourth connotation of baptism. And very, very frankly described, we don't need to read those passages in the book of Acts. We all know that very well. The Holy Ghost came upon them and inundated the early church with cloven tongues of fire and empowerment and power to speak in tongues and prophesy and do miracles, to receive divine unction and inspiration and go forth with great motivation and power to convert the Gentiles. And there's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 10, 3. Let's just go to that. First Corinthians 10:3. Oh, excuse me. It's 10:4. He's talking about the Hebrews again. We were just at this verse, but we didn't read any further. Let's start with verse 3. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. Sounds like a communion service. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And, yes.
What does that mean, that the spiritual rock followed them?
Well, you know, in the story of the waters at Marah, uh-huh. Moses struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock. And that rock in the wilderness, which gushed forth water, signified Jesus Christ. It was only to be spoken of, it was only supposed to be entreated. But they smote it thrice, and signifying the violence of the Jews and the Romans in actually crucifying Christ. But the people drank of the rock at that time, didn't they? Even though the rock of ages had been violated, water came out, and that was the spiritual rock that was anticipating the spiritual rock that would follow them in the ages hundreds of years later with the advent of Jesus Christ. And now, evidently I made a mistake in my reference here, but Paul also says, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. I don't know where it is. That's what I was just saying. I got the verse in without the reference. But here again, this coincides with the idea that the Holy Spirit comes upon the body of believers, and there is a baptism in the Holy Spirit uniting us into one body of Jesus Christ, the true spiritual church, the church invisible. And I don't know where it is, honey.
Well, I'm just saying we're all baptized into one body.
That's what it says in King James. They were all baptized.
12:13,
what is it?
1 Corinthians 12:13.
Okay.
Grab that reference again.
Yeah, that's 1 Corinthians 12:13. Thank you. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now the mediary, the midwife of this birth, this union of all peoples, all races, all backgrounds, all ethnicities, and so on, is again the Holy Spirit. This is part of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And it was ushered in with great drama at the beginning of the church age, on the day of Pentecost, but it evidently is continuing as the Holy Spirit unites us all into one spiritual body. And so again, here's the Holy Spirit, who we've seen clouds baptizing us. We've seen the Red Sea baptizing us. We have now a very clear imagery of the Holy Spirit baptizing the whole church, immersing the whole church in his benediction and his grace and unifying power. Yes, honey?
Isn't it 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and onward, referring to those people who sin but have not yet committed the apostasy for which there is no repentance? It sounds to me like these people drink from the spiritual rock. They know the things of God. And it says, yet God was not pleased with most of them. And some of them were idolaters. It sounds like this would be a good passage, don't you think, for Calvinists who say that, you know, once we are baptized and believe that we are saved, but it goes on to say that Christ was not pleased, and that a whole bunch of them, thousands of them, 23,000 of them died.
Well, go down to verse 12. He's saying that they did drink from the spiritual rock of Christ. They were baptized in the Red Sea. They were baptized under the cloud. But there were many of them with whom he was not well pleased. And therefore he concludes in verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So there's not much ammunition there for any kind of eternal security, I don't believe. Now, let's read more about the baptism of the Holy Spirit for the church today. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 4. I'll just start from verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, here he is suggesting that this submersion in Christ and in his blood under his empowerment and that of the Holy Spirit has a toxic effect upon sin. How shall we that are dead to sin? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized unto Jesus Christ, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Meaning, our baptism is very similar to Christ's baptism that he talked about. I have a baptism to be baptized with. I'm eager and yet apprehensive, but it's going to have tremendous empowerment over sin in the human heart once it's accomplished. And now Paul is saying, we have the privilege of entering into the empowerment of that same baptism that Christ went through, which is called the baptism of his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Here we see the going down into death, corn of wheat falling into the ground, and then being raised by the power of God and the Holy Spirit into newness of life and fruitfulness and abundance. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died into sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto Christ through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. And more, very triumphant, definitive verses of spiritual victory. Now, all of this is talking about going down into submersion, isn't it? Submersion into Christ's death. In other words, baptism. We can almost make the word baptism synonymous with submersion, can't we? All of these examples we've given here of different usages and connotations of baptism all have to do with one single idea, and that is going down into submersion under some aspect of God's power. Now, with this idea of the necessity of submersion and total consecration in God as the true meaning of baptism, the true essence of what baptism stands for, we may understand some verses which might seem problematical. One of these is in 1 Peter 3:21. Let's read actually I'll go back to verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Now this is part of Christ's baptism going down, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which were sometimes disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereinto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, he is saying that this ark, which was a haven for the just, sloshing around in the seas of the deluge, was another baptism figure. Eight souls were saved by water. They were saved, immersed, and carried by the waters. Was it 40 days and 40 nights? Okay.
Rain.
Yeah. Okay, rain. Rain, here again, submersion in water. And he says that's like baptism to us, the like figure whereunto even baptism also now doth save us. Now, is Peter actually saying that baptism saves us? Let's just take that assertion and separate it from the context. Baptism saves us. Does that make any sense? Of course it doesn't. It doesn't make any sense. Jesus Christ saves us. Suffering and atonement and the blood, intercession of Christ and the Holy Spirit save us in cooperation with our free will choices. And yet, what I think we can safely say, we can safely interpret this to assert that submersion in Christ saves us. So if we said, like Fergur, even submersion in Christ doth now save us, we are not doing violence to anything that we've talked about here today, have we? That's a true statement. Submersion in Christ. He is the ark. He is the place of safety in the storm. And getting in the boat, getting resting in Christ, like the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, Christ was sleeping, the disciples were in a panic, but resting in the baptism of that storm, resting in Christ, and the fact that he is in control saves us. And furthermore, Peter says here, now, by baptism, he says, I don't mean the putting away of the filth of the flesh. I don't mean washing, getting a good washing in the baptismal font, total immersion, total dunking in the Jordan River or anything like that. For this immersion in Christ to mean anything, it has to be motivated by a good conscience toward God, which is simple sincerity, coming to Christ like a little child. And by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. In other words, the whole thing, there is no rite or ceremony we can possibly do that has any real power to it, except by virtue of the fact that it's authorized by the one who rose and went into heaven and stands ready to back up what he has set in motion here on earth. And let's also go over to 1 John chapter 5. Verses 5 through 12. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. I'll read a couple more. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. All right, now, this sounds on the surface like you've got to have water baptism in the most literal sense. You've got to have the blood of Christ, and you've got to have the Holy Spirit to complete the redemption process. It's interesting that although blood is by far the predominant agent for sprinkling in the Old Testament law, with dozens and dozens and dozens of passages talking about sprinkling of blood as part of the Levitical blood sacrifice system. Nevertheless, water is mentioned as a cleansing agent in the Old Testament in a minority of verses, and Jesus is called the living water in a number of instances in the New Testament. Let's just, lest we neglect Christ as the water of life, let's read a few of these verses about Christ as the living water. John 4:10. Then said, 4:9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, Jesus, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and saith unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And so on. All right, now, Jesus is laying down here in very, very powerful and specific terms that he is the water of life, and as the water of life, he is an indispensable component in our spiritual redemption, our spiritual sustenance, and our preservation in a dry and thirsty land. This is not any kind of secondary attribute of Christ. Christ is saying here, he is the living water, the water of life. Now, with that in mind, let's just keep that in mind when just thinking back to the in 1 John 5, where John is laying such an emphasis on the importance of the water, the blood, the spirit. Okay? Christ says, the water, my role as the water of life is very important. Let's go over to John 7:38. Furthermore, Jesus is saying here in verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. In other words, once you have Jesus Christ in your inward parts, once you have been baptized into Christ, submerged in Christ, then this river of living water, which is symbolized by the river of living water that comes out of the Jerusalem when Christ comes back to earth and flows out with the healing trees on the side of it and rejuvenates the land and so on. Christ, the living waters, shall flow out of you. Isn't that a wonderful image? Can we picture ourselves every day, every week, going out into the world, to the lost, to our family members, to wherever we may be in a position of women, of influence, and living waters gushing out from us? Isn't that wonderful? Well, here again, Christ is identifying himself very clearly as a river, a literal river of living water, which is meant to erupt like an artesian well out of our being. Again, strengthening this idea that the water, the blood, and the spirit are vital to salvation and empowerment here on earth. And then let's turn over to John 19:34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Is there some kind of medical explanation for this, that crucified people have a separation between water and blood in their chest cavity, and you puncture it and out come two streams, one bloody and one composed of H2O? I don't think so. I don't think that has much medical basis. I think it's presenting a sign and an image that here is a unification of the sacrificial blood of redemption and suffering, as well as the water of life. And just as I mentioned earlier, a minute ago, just as water gushes out of the Jerusalem to come, so water came gushing out of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And then let's turn over to Ephesians 5:26. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. All right, now the most superficial possible interpretation of this is that Christ cleanses and sanctifies the church through Bible study, through reading and studying of the Word of God, the Bible. That's not what it is saying. It is saying that the Logos, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the only Word of God, is a veritable washing machine of empowerment, sloshing and cleansing and strip drying us, hanging us out to dry through multiple cleansings, so that we might be presented to God and to himself in the pure white linen of the saints, without having spot, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. Again, Christ is viewed as water. Water by the word. And then Hebrews 10:22.
Did you notice that these references of the cleansing power of water referring to Christ only came after he was pierced? Was this mentioned before anywhere else in the Bible before Christ's death? The cleansing power of water?
Well, I think certainly at the Rock of Marah, Christ is viewed as the Rock of Ages, which gushes forth with life-sustaining water. Yeah. No, the Old Testament is not eager to share symbolism with water. It is very intent, very exclusive almost in staying with this idea, with this archetype of the blood.
Right.
It's about the blood of Christ. There's a great offense to it, and it's interesting. Water in Scripture is often viewed as unstable,
right,
as weak, as lacking in nutrients and so on. The great harlot sits upon the waters and all that. And if you go through the concordance underwater, you don't find too much in the scripture about the redemptive qualities of water.
Right.
Until we get to these later verses, even in the New Testament, where we're finding Christ has strong rights to be the source of water for the church. And okay, and this Hebrews 10:22 continues this idea. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, again, are we talking about some medieval vial that the priest brings out and he says, this is holy water. I'm going to sprinkle this holy water on you now in a communion service or something, or in a baptismal service for a little baby or something like that. And this sprinkling this holy water, consecrated water, is going to have some kind of spooky redeeming effect. No, not so. What is the pure water he's talking about? In the context of this, you don't cleanse a person's conscience from evil. You don't wash our spiritual bodies through anything except the water of life, Jesus Christ. He makes it clear that is his domain. That's his prerogative, to wash us with pure and living waters of the Word. And then Revelation 21:6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The fountain of the water of life. What a wonderful statement that we are to be given freely Jesus Christ in all of his empowerment and life-giving characteristics if we come in simple faith. Now, as we conclude, we need to ask the question with all of these clearly spiritual connotations. Are we obligated to go back to what basically amounts to John's baptism and take everybody here and go down to the river and get you all safely saved by baptizing you? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1:13. Now, if John's baptism, if literal immersion is obligatory upon the church, we should find Paul its strongest advocate. He is not. Listen to the general sense of these verses. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. He says, I can't even remember it. Well, it is so dreadfully important that we be baptized through total immersion. Surely Paul should have remembered that. You should have remembered every single person he baptized, but he's forgotten a lot of them. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, all throughout the Old Testament, and in these very passages here, there is no denying that physical, literal baptism after the manner of John the Baptist took place all throughout the early church. And it was a powerful symbol. It was a unifying, public, powerful declaration to be seen of all in attendance, letting it be known that that the Christian had gone down in submersion to Christ, had been raised in resurrection power and newness of life, and that they had been saved, they had been converted, they had turned around, and were now emerging like a butterfly out of its chrysalis into newness of life in Jesus Christ. Would I baptize one of you if you strongly believed that baptism was necessary? Absolutely. I'd take you out to the swimming pool. I would baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I would also attempt to teach you the deeper understanding of what it means. I'd make absolutely sure that you knew that it was merely a sign and a symbol and a public declaration of something which was much, much more substantial, a change that had taken place in the heart. And therefore, when the question is asked, can anyone forbid water, that these should not be baptized and so on, it says that in Acts 10:47. Nobody around here is going to forbid water to anybody who wants to be baptized. But what we are going to do is to bring people into a much more empowering spiritual experience than water baptism historically has ever had a record of doing. The Calvinist movement, the Augustinian movement, they have been very adamant that water baptism is vital for salvation. In fact, these issues such as baptism, catechism, the Eucharist, the communion, and so on, have been taken so seriously, believed in so passionately, that denominations have split over the issue. Blood has been shed, literally been shed over these issues over the centuries and so on. And the fruits of a cut-and-dried idea of the necessity of John's baptism doesn't bear the kind of witness to us that that is really the spiritual way to go. On the other hand, the message of total immersion in Christ, baptism, according to all these different connotations and examples that we've had here today, leads us to absolute certainty that we are on strong ground. We are on strong ground, just as Paul is saying here. I wasn't called to baptize people in a literal, physical way. I was called to bring them into a state of total immersion in Jesus Christ, going under, going down, 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 under Christ and under His authority, baptized in the fullest sense of the word through the washing of the word of Jesus Christ as well. So I think we're fairly well equipped now, aren't we, to deal with any kind of objections from Christian friends or anyone else who may pick out some of these verses saying you've got to have the water as part of the Christian experience. Well, we have the water, don't we? We have the water. We have the blood. We have the Spirit. We have all three of those, all which are vitally necessary to the total work of regeneration through Jesus Christ. Now, I've never been baptized. I was born a little Quaker boy. out by Newburgh under the influence of Quaker teaching. And back as early as the 17th century, George Fox was probably the first of the dissenting Christians, Protestants, to come to the realization that the physical baptism, which was absolutely necessary in the high church system of the Anglican Church, or even of the Catholic dissenting movements of the Puritans and so on, he began to have problems with that. He began to say, no, this isn't the spiritual way. The real energy, the world, the real mechanics of Christ's transforming work upon us has got to be spiritual all the way through. It's got to be spiritual on our part, it's got to be spiritual on God's part, and so on. He was very aware of the bad fruits of any kind of legalism in the Roman Catholic system and in the Calvinist system and so on. He departed from that, and the Quakers, as a result, diverged very strongly from their fellow Protestants and said, we don't need to be baptized. And in a literal sense, they of course suffered persecution for that. They were called heretics. But later, the Methodists came along, and they, I think, largely agreed with the Quakers, although the old time Methodists, did indulge people in baptism to a certain extent. But I think it's very clear today that baptism, while it is harmless, is not necessary, and certainly the baptism of infants is wrong. We should never give the impression that without a moral decision there's any kind of sanctifying grace being applied to us by a priest or sprinkling or any kind of amenities in some kind of a christening service. That's wrong. Christening of infants through water, sprinkling, whatever, is not biblical and gives a bad impression to many, many people who say, well, I was christened, I was baptized, I was catechized, or anything like that. Nothing but the blood of Jesus immersing us, showering us, drenching us, and the water of life, Jesus, washing us, purifying us, white as snow, will ever get us to heaven.